Our first question is... Thank you, Paul. This close enough? Oh, boy, I can hear myself. First question is, explain who the parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis is for. First of all, friends, let's just explain very quickly. What is the meaning of parousia, Brother Homer?
Secret presence.
Okay. Is that it?
You want it quickly. I go have 3 pages.
No, don't go 3 pages. No. Secret unseen presence.
Secret okay. Unseen presence.
Wow. Wait, Brother Leo, epiphania.
Well, I would just say presence for parousia. I don't know if there's anything secret that we ought to talk about that a little later on, you know, about how it happens that it's secret, but it's presence. Right, and in the case of epiphania, the definition is, well, there are several words that are used. One is manifestation, bright shining, and appearing.
Okay. All right, fine. And Brother Apocalypsis. Brother Mike.
Well, the apocalypsis is, has not taken place yet. Those who might think it has, we will venture to try to reveal. It's a revealment, it's an uncovering and unveiling. And the apocalypsis of the world of mankind has not taken place.
How about to the church?
Well, that's another story.
Okay.
And you're asking for definitions, right?
Yeah.
Right. Just the word in itself, the definition is a revealment.
Of all things. It's a revealment of all things.
Of all things that the Heavenly Father would have us know, yes.
That's right. And Steve...
Wow.
Would you accept a secret presence, a presence? How about the unseen presence? Will you accept that?
For what?
For parousia.
Presence is fine with me.
How about the unseen presence?
Unseen, literally, yes.
Okay, all right. Well, without outward manifestation. Outward manifestation.
Without outward manifestation.
Absolutely. Okay. Now, explain these three definitions. Who are they for? Who are they for? Does the world know anything about these?
You going to call on somebody?
Anybody. Or? Go ahead. A Homer. Go ahead. Does the world know anything about this?
Well, they don't know anything about it yet. These Greek words are used differently in scriptures, and I think that while we might talk about the epiphania or the apocalypsis as well as the parousia as something that the world will know about in the future, they are also stages, I think, chronological stages as well as activities. So just to be very brief, I would say that when the Lord's parousia, and I took the context to be, you know, as his second presence. When his presence, he manifested it, and the revealing or of this was something that the church received. And as we have an unveiling, an apocalypsis, we are able to understand other things also. But they are stages sequentially also.
Right. Yes. Okay. All right. Brother Leo? Give a major sign for parousia or signs.
Well, that's the important thing about this presence is that it is unseen by everyone and that we have to look for signs. That's an important part of this definition, that when our Lord returns, he comes, but we don't see him manifested like the world is expecting. You know, they're expecting his, they call it coming, that he'll come again in the flesh. They'll see him in the flesh. And he said very plainly, the world see it me no more. So the signs are the things that we have to look for. And among the signs are the trouble, the great time of trouble, the restoration of Israel, the serving of meat in due season. These are some of the signs that, running to and fro, knowledge increasing, all of this is a part of the signs to indicate that he is present He has returned. And once the present starts, as Homer says, that's the first phase. Once it starts, it stays. It's a parousia, continues through all of these other times, that the other expressions, like the epiphania and also the apocalypse. Its the presence is there all the way through until the work is done.
Brother Michael, epiphania. Give major signs for the epiphania.
Yes, but I'd like to a little bit with Brother Leo. In Matthew 24th chapter, the 14th verse, when did this take place? We are in evidence that this took place in the second presence of our Lord. This message shall be preached into all the earth, this kingdom message. And that has not been only until the second presence of our Lord. And the epiphany, the bright shining, the manifestation, the appearing of brightness, I believe that only the church class will be able to recognize it. Only those who have called to become footstep followers of the Lord Jesus in this age have recognized, and His truth will become the light, and because of His truth becoming the light, we are not in darkness. But you have to realize, for the past 19 centuries, the world of mankind has been in darkness. It's noted as the dark age. And so this truth has not appeared as it does now, only to the second presence of our Lord.
Thank you. Okay. And also, Brother Steve, what are the signs? You said give major signs for the apocalypse.
Well, the apocalypse, was stated, means revealment or uncovering. It implies in that definition that it's a revealment of something that had been previously covered to those. And that's why I think it is proper for us to think of that as applying to the revealment to mankind in general, to the world. Now, it is true that things have been uncovered to us already from that standpoint, but I think in relation to the progress of our Lord's return and His presence, we would find that this word primarily applies to when His presence is revealed to the world, because we know it's not going to be revealed in a literal bodily form, so it has to be revealed another way. But I'd like to read a scripture in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed." And this revealed is really the root apocalypto, I think. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, or as the margin says, with the angels of His power. This is talking about a time when the Lord will be revealed with His church, with the body members, a time when they are complete with Him, and their revealment will take place to the world of mankind. And we know that that will not happen until that church is complete. And their revealment will be from the standpoint that mankind will know that that is where the governing force of this earth is coming from, that New Jerusalem. The word, the law will go forth from Zion, that new Jerusalem. So that revealment will come to mankind.
What else will the world learn about God in this revealment? What will they learn about God? Brother Mike.
Well, for one thing, Jesus is the Son of God. The world doesn't know that Jesus is the Son of God. The world does not know that Jesus was the Son of God. But in that time, then it will be revealed that Jesus was the Son of God who came and redeemed the human race. They don't know that now. And so that's why we could say, as far as the world of mankind is concerned, the apocalypse has not yet taken place. Because the great time of trouble has to be completed before this all takes place.
Yeah, okay. Leo?
Dominic, I want to say something more about the epiphania. My understanding of epiphania, it says manifestation is one of the definitions. The manifestation is revealing.
Well, you said also bright shining.
Bright shining, yes. So it indicates it's a revealing of the glory of Jesus, His person. And if you look at the texts where this word appears, and there's not that many, There's about five, I think. I wrote them down here. Well, just let me mention them. There's 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Timothy 1:10, then 4:1 and 4:8, and Titus 2:13. And the word appearing is used to translate this word epiphania, appearing. And here's Paul talking about to the early church that all those who love the Lord's appearing, that they have to wait until he appears. Well, you know, we're living at a time when his parousia starts, and as it's been mentioned, we don't see anything tangible. But when the sleeping saints are raised, and that's one of the first executive acts of our Lord on his return, is to raise them, they are the ones who see him in that sense. They see him in his bright shining. They see him manifested fully the way he is. It's just like the Apostle Paul says, now we look through a glass darkly, but then we shall see him face to face and see him as he is. So the manifestation really should be associated with the raising of the sleeping saints. That's the way I like to look at it. And that's the epiphania for those who've been asleep in Christ and now they're raised. They are experiencing the epiphania.
What would you say to that, Brother Homer?
Well, I would say that's fine, but I would say also that there's an epiphania that pertains to the world, and I think it's a stage. And one of the scriptures that I would suggest is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And it says, "And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the bright, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness," epiphania, or bright shining, "of his presence." And I think that the wicked one represents the Antichrist system, and I think the very fact that it still exists and has not yet been destroyed is proof that that as a stage has not come into fruition. I think once the church is gone, the epiphania stage of the church will come into, not the church, but the epiphania stage will come into place as it pertains to a period of time, mm-hmm. and the Antichrist will be destroyed.
Okay. All right. Brother Mike, did you have...
Yes, I wanted to say a little bit more about the epicalypsis. The world of mankind, as far as they are concerned, have no knowledge of the apocalypsis of our Lord. The church does, of course, because they know the parousia, they know the epiphania, and they also know the apocalypsis. But the apocalypsis, as far as they are concerned, cannot and will not definitely take place until the great time of trouble is over. And then the highway of holiness comes into existence. And the highway of holiness, as recorded in Isaiah, the 35th chapter, the 8th verse, is not yet. There is no one walking in the highway of holiness in this age. And so we must understand then, as far as the world of mankind is concerned, the apocalypsis of our Lord has not yet taken place.
The revealment of all things. Will it also reveal Satan at this particular time and at the third stage? Will Satan be revealed for what he really is to the whole world of mankind?
Well, he won't be there to be revealed. He will be gone at this time.
He'll be gone.
When the apocalypsis, as far as the world of human race is concerned, Satan will be bound. That is when the binding, or the word buying, Satan will be done. He will not have any effect on this particular time of the human race for 1,000 years.
What would you say to that?
Well, I would say that, during the apocalypse, and I think that's the glorious kingdom reign, Satan, while he will be bound, mankind will understand what all this past, 6,000 plus years of sin and death have been. And they will see the attributes and the character of God, his wisdom, justice, love, and mercy. Just want to make one other comment about the parousia briefly with the scripture.
Sure.
1 Corinthians 15:22-23, and I think Brother Leo alluded to this, but it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming or parousia." So really this suggests that the parousia goes from now to the end of the kingdom, because they come, the world, mankind, when they recognize him, it'll still be the presence of Christ.
Because these three stages, are they for the world to understand, Steve?
Not at the present time, no. But I was going to say, to follow up what Homer just said, we do need to understand, even though we think of these sometimes as stages, we do have to realize that all of these are talking about, or let me back up, the two latter ones, the Epiphania and Apocalypsis, are all part of the parousia. In other words, the presence of our Lord lasts from the time that he returns, which we believe has already taken place, until the end of the kingdom, when that kingdom is delivered back to the Father. That presence lasts throughout that whole period of time, but it is understood in various ways and in various stages, and we know that the church are the only ones that understand that presence at the present time. There's a scripture in Matthew 24:27 that I think shows or describes how that presence or how that parousia is gradually unfolded over a period of time to first the church and then later to the world. Matthew 24:27 says, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming," or the presence, parousia, "of the Son of Man be." The church, we have seen that light coming out of the east. We've seen the dawning, so to speak, of that new day. But it hasn't shined unto the west yet. It hasn't shined unto the rest of mankind. And so I think then to follow that up with these other two words, Epiphania or Epiphania, Brother Leo said, those saints who were raised, those sleeping saints, they have seen a total manifestation of the returned Lord in his glory. I think we too have seen through the eye of faith the brightness of the truth that has come to us through his second presence. And so I think that is to us a manifestation of the Lord, even though it is not the literal manifestation that we will see if we're faithful beyond the veil. And then certainly the revealment or the apocalypsis, that is something that the world will experience when their eyes are, when this veil is lifted off. I think Isaiah 25 speaks of the veil that is over mankind right now. And when that veil is lifted, that covering, then our Lord Jesus will be revealed to them and all of the various facets of truth that we're able to appreciate at this time.
Okay, so what we've been saying then is the apocalypsis hasn't happened yet. And what we're saying is that parousia is not a segment by itself where you can cut it off with a cleaver, but like the process of osmosis, it gradually slides into the epiphania. Is that what you're saying? Mike? Brother Mike?
I didn't quite catch what you're asking me to say.
Well, okay, what I'm saying is that this is a process that completely goes from starting with the parousia, like osmosis, it gradually goes into the other phase.
Absolutely. And I just wanted to comment a little bit with Brother Homer brought out in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 verses. This is sometimes confusing to some brethren. There is a little bit of controversy on the sleeping saints being raised to receive the gift of immortality. But this has to be this way. Some brethren might have a difficulty in understanding or believing that that's the way it is, but that 15th chapter, verses 51 and 52, that the raising of the sleeping saints, the changing of those who are existing at that time, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, is not my words, but that is the words and promises of God as been revealed to us. And that takes place in the parousia, in the presence of our Lord, in his second presence. It was not prior to that. It only could begin at his second presence, and it is continuing. So it is a what is then happening of during the Epiphania, the bright shining manifestation, and also in the presence, in the parousia, that old enemy of ours is still, and the enemy of the Lord is still here. and he's still trying to deceive the brethren into different avenues of teaching. And so we have to be aware of these things and try to trust in the Lord to protect us and watch over us and to keep, because greater is our Lord who is for us than the adversary who is against us. And so we have to trust in him. And by so relying and believing and having faith in his presence, that the church is being gathered at his second presence.
Brother Leo, you have anything to further?
The only thing that I would like to add is that concerning Apocalypse, is Revelation 1, 7, that says, every eye shall see him. And we know that there, we're talking about the world of mankind seeing him with the eye of faith. They will not actually see him. But in the case of the church class, we will actually see the Lord, especially on the other side of the veil. As he is on the other side of it. That's the difference in the words. That's the reason why when I agree with Stephen Yike when he says that the Epiphania can be considered that we here experience this by the eye of faith. But I think the more important Epiphania is to be in his presence. And that's the reason why I like to see it start with the raising of the sleeping saints. To me, it's an added proof that's a correct teaching, because there is this bright shining manifestation for those who have been asleep in Jesus and now they're awakened. They see him as he is.
Brother Homer, you have the last word.
Yeah, I think another scripture talks about that. It's 2 Timothy 4:8, where it says, therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing or Epiphania. And I think that shows that it would be at that point in time when they would be raised and to see him as he is.
Okay. Let's go on to the second question. What signs will there be to indicate the church class members are complete? Brother Homer? What signs will there be to indicate the church class members are complete?
Well, I would give a couple of thoughts. Number one, I think Revelation 7, 1 to 4, talks about the holding back of the four winds until the 144,000 are sealed. And I think that's a final sealing. I don't think that's just merely an intellectual sealing, because we know that there are more than 144,000 have received this truth. I think this is the final sealing, which represents their being set into the part of the Melchizedek priesthood. So I think that the church per se is going to not be present to experience that unleashing of the four winds when all of the factors of society start to crumble. I think also in Jeremiah 8:20, there would be an announcement in some form made by the great company where they speak about the fact that, the church is complete. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So I think that, I don't want to get into Elijah or Elisha, but I think that at that point, the Elisha class will be prophet in room or instead of Elijah, who is the church, and that they will be authorized to give some manifestation, some expression. So I think that will occur.
Okay, Brother Leo?
Well, Homer really quoted already the one sign that I think is going to be outstanding to tell us that the church is complete. And that's when he quoted from 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter in the 8th verse, telling about the man of sin, whom the Lord will destroy with the using Epiphania, with the bright shining of his presence, in other words. And so the fall of the false religious system, I think, is going to be an outstanding sign that the church is complete. The fact that the Pope is still going around and doing all his thing and all these other religions are still going strong as they are, indicates that that hasn't happened yet. So we know that the door is still open.
Well, there are several things that I feel that we are well aware of the time we're living in and what are the signs that are taking place. And it was mentioned Revelation 7, 1 to 4 of the four winds. Now, I don't believe that the four winds have let loose. I don't see no evidences of these particular winds being let loose, because these particular winds, when they are let loose, it will be the end of this present evil world. And I use in contrast to that, when the world it was with Noah, how did the end come about? Did it begin to rain? And for the 40 days, did it begin to rain to bring about this great flood? Or was Noah already safely in the ark, sealed in there when the rain began? And it continued until it destroyed all the life on earth. And the four winds will not let loose until all the church is sealed and beyond the veil. Then will these four winds be let loose. And it says in Luke 21:36 that we should watch, that we may be accounted worthy to escape those things that shall come to pass. And I think the church, although they may we see the things coming, but I don't think the church, the last members of the body of Christ, will experience Jacob's time of trouble.
Okay, so Steve?
In addition to the scriptures that were already quoted from Revelation 7, which I think are probably the best ones that we can use for this question, I was also thinking of the last verse in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And this is in Matthew 25:10. We're not going to talk about the parable, but just to quote the last verse, when it says, "And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And I think we had a comment made yesterday from the platform that it is only when the last member of the church has gone beyond the veil, in essence goes into that marriage, that the door to the high calling will be shut, not before then. But when that does take place, when the last member of the church goes beyond the veil, that door will be shut. And so we would expect then, when that time does come, that there would be no more opportunity for any to run for the prize of the high calling. That calling will have been ended, and we would, however the Lord seeks to manifest that, whether there will be no more coming into the knowledge of the truth as we have today. We still see some coming in today, one here and one there. That will not occur at that time, at least not from the standpoint of running for the prize of the high calling. So that's, I think, another evidence that the church is complete.
Supposing a time comes when the truth cannot be preached, is that an indication? Brother Omer?
Well, you know, there's a prophetic dark night, I think, in John 9:4, that we sometimes speak about, the night cometh wherein no man can work. But I think that what will occur, really, is that, I think that what's going to happen is that those faithful individuals, it's my judgment, will still try to express the truth, and then it may well be that they will be taken in a blaze of glory because they're doing that. So if that happens, it would be at that point.
Okay. Any further comments before we go on to the next one? All right, let's go on to the next one, the third one. What is meant by the lion, the adder, and the dragon? What is meant by the lion, the adder, and the dragon? Brother Steve?
Now, let me read the verse that is quoted in the question, Psalm 91:13.
Psalm 91:13.
Says, "Thou shalt," this is, of course, the 91st Psalm, you remember, is one that is a beautiful Psalm. Starts out, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And then the psalmist goes on and describes all the promises that are given to those who dwell in the secret place. And then when we get down to verse 13, he says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Now, first of all, we know that we have to conclude immediately that this is not talking about anything literal. This is symbolic language. Number one, you couldn't tread on a lion. Now, you might be able to tread on an adder, but you can't tread on a lion. So this is symbolic and figurative. I think, generally speaking, this is symbolic of all the many devices that Satan has at his disposal, and that those who are dwelling in the secret place, those who are claiming the promises of God, those who are striving to walk in a consecrated life to Him, they are able, through the Lord's help, to thwart the various devices that Satan would put in front of them. And just to, you know, maybe briefly comment on the ones that are mentioned here, a lion is a very powerful animal, and I think in a general way that describes the great power that Satan has. He's a powerful foe, and we never should underestimate his power. The adder, which really is a snake or an asp,
a cobra.
A snake, he twists around to accomplish his goings and comings. And I think in regard to Satan, we see that he tries to twist the truth. He tries to appear as an angel of light. And so I think that's an aspect of Satan that we have to be on guard against. And then third, this dragon, it's a monster. It's a marine or a land monster. Fearful, appearing as though that there's no way you could conquer such a being. And but yet we know that through these we can, through our Lord, just like, remember David, he conquered Goliath with a little pebble from the brook. And we're told in James 4:7 to resist the adversary and he will flee from you. So I think these are just symbolic references to some of the devices of Satan that we can overcome with God's help.
Okay, let me read this. These figures are the faces of evil that persecuted the church when paganism ruled. Brother Mike?
That's the next question? Or is that just the question you're asking me?
I'm just adding on to it. Go ahead.
Oh, well, the thing is, Satan has been subtle. And these three, the adder, the lion, and the dragon, are just the characteristics of them. Each one has a its particular unique characteristic, and as Brother Steve mentioned, adder is very poisonous, lies quietly and smoothly, very subtle and very cunning.
Very sneaky.
Very sneaky, yes. Well, you know, if you're not on the alert, it could come up on you very quickly. And so you have to be on the alert for the wiles, and it's a good picture of Satan. He can come up on you without you least suspecting it. When you least do expect it, he will come up on you. And the lion is very cunning, very fierce. And the Bible identifies Satan as a roaring lion, seeking he may devour, whom he may devour, 1 Peter the 5th chapter, the 8th verse. Dragon. I don't think any of us have ever saw or seen a dragon, but they're the picturesque of a dragon, the characteristic of a dragon we know. And so in the Revelation, the 12th chapter, verses 7 and 9, so down the dragon was hurled, the original serpent, the one called devil and Satan. So all three of these descriptions are picturing Satan. So we have to be on the alert all the time to recognize the wiles of all three of these, the adder, the lion, and the dragon. And it's different forms of how it could overcome you. So that's what I feel.
Okay.
About.
I want to ask Brother Leo a question. Brother Leo, in the life of the experiences of Joseph, did he experience this roaring lion?
Talk about Joseph and his experiences.
Did he experience this roaring lion, symbolically speaking?
Joseph?
Yes.
Of the
Joseph
of Israel.
Of Egypt. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, of course, Satan's been active from the Garden of Eden on, all down to the present time. He's been very active, and the Lord's people have been his prime target. I always remember the time Brother Wilson gave a talk about this text that Mike just quoted, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he made the point, he says, he's not talking about the world. He's got the world under his control. But he's talking about the Lord's people, that he's trying to get them. And of course, these three symbols in the 91st Psalm are all references to the Satan, to the devil. And what's important, though, in this 91st Psalm, and this should give us a lot of encouragement and joy, is this. Yeah, it says that, shalt thou trample, all of these will be trampled underfoot. And you know what the Apostle Paul says, that the God of peace shall trample Satan under your feet shortly. And we're going to be involved, as that promise was given at the time in the presence of Mother Eve, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head.
The church will have a partner.
And they'll have a partner.
Okay. Brother Omer?
Well, in addition to what the brethren said, I sort of like, I agree with that. And I also like the way Brother Megason expressed it in his notes. And it's true that Satan is in charge of all of this. He is the god of this world. But he gave a thought that sort of appealed to me, which I'll share. And his thought was that the lion was one of the agencies that Satan used, being the papacy. And then he spoke about the dragon as civil power. You'll note also that there's a young lion, which we didn't comment on, but it's in that verse. And if there's any validity to that, then it might be that the young lion might be the Protestant Federation. So if you think about an adder, certainly that's an apt description of, you know, it's a venomous state. That's what it is. And Satan is certainly in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22, Satan is spoken of very clearly as being the serpent. And, of course, the lion, it's interesting, he's the king of beasts. And as the king of beasts, I think about Revelation chapter 13, and it seems well to fit that ecclesiastical Rome, or the papacy, and that the people of God are going to overcome the papacy. You know, the great swelling words that come out of papacy's mouth and its pronouncements, especially we're talking about an end-time picture. So I think that the lion might be an agency that Satan uses and has been using. Certainly that's a devilish institution. And finally, I think in the same connection, if there's some validity to that, then to me the young lion would be, you know, we think about the image of the beast. Well, I think the young lion might well be another agency such as federated Protestantism that the adversary would use. So as far as the dragon, you know, there are many, many scriptures that speak about the dragon representing civil power. I mean, in many, many other scriptures. So again, this is all under Satan's dealing and doing, but I think that this application might not be amiss.
Okay. Let me ask you a question about the lion. When a lion roars, he opens up his mouth. What's the first thing you notice? That's very frightening. What is it that you notice as he opens his mouth, as he starts roaring? His fangs, to begin with. Yeah, no, wait a minute. Not his teeth, but his fangs, and to begin with. His teeth in the back is used to chew you up. But his fangs, once he gets the grip, Satan gets a grip on you. Is that a good picture, Brother Leo?
Well, yeah, it's a good picture, but sometimes you can get carried away by getting in too much detail.
Okay, let's stop it. Okay. All right. Let's go on to the next one. The fourth one. Will a great company go through the beginning of Armageddon? Will the great company go through the beginning of Armageddon? But Omer.
I think so. I think that we spoke before about the announcement that they would make concerning the harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're not saved. I think that the four winds, once they are let loose, that's when Armageddon is going to commence. And then also, if we look at the tabernacle picture, for example, on the Day of Atonement, and we see that after the sacrifices are over, we see that the scapegoat is taken out into the wilderness to be Azazel's goat, to be buffeted by the fit man. So I think that they will be there for that. That's part of their tribulation kind of experience. That's my thought.
Okay, so Leo.
Well, I really don't know. I know that the scripture says that these are those that come out of great tribulation, and we've had this thought in mind that the great tribulation that follows when the church is complete, that there'd be some of the great company left that they have to go through. But I think that the great company has been in development all down through the gospel age. You don't have to wait until the very end for their development.
Is there a great company class now?
There's been a great company class all down through the age. In other words, the standard is so high that all those who have made a consecration to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, if they don't meet the standard, the Lord in His mercy has a place for them, and that's the great company. And it's very similar to the text that we have concerning the church, that these are those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Now, all of the church don't get beheaded, literally speaking, but we all lose our head from the standpoint that we accept Christ as our head. And so, in the case of the great company, they all go through great tribulation to make sure that they are loyal to God, because they don't meet the standard. So it's all down through the age that they are going through this great tribulation that they have to go through in order to qualify to be before the throne.
But I thought that the great company class emerges as the class at the end of the age.
I don't think so. I think they're developing all down through the age.
Where is this great company of believers who would know that Jesus was the Son of God and He redeemed the world of mankind? Where is it? In all the earth. You're talking about a great company. There is no such great company. Some brethren believe that this class will come out of the nominal system. And I personally cannot see any merit in that thought whatsoever, that the nominal system has any great company in it that would have any merit. What truth does the nominal system have that they would be consecrated to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? And I feel like Brother Leo does, that the great company, if you think that the great company is coming out of the end of the age, what happened all down through the age? Did everyone that was called then become a bride? What happened to those who were heard the call and didn't keep their covenant? What happened to them? Are they who, through fear of death or some other means, did not keep their covenant and they soiled their robe? But they are still, like Brother Wilson used to give a talk, not good enough for heaven and too good for hell. So where are they? Are they not part then of the great company? So the great company has been gathering in your lifetime and the lifetime of our brethren down through the ages. And it's not just at the end of the ages that this great company is going to be, because there are not many members of the bride left. Where is this great company of believers on this earth? There is no such thing as a great company who would go through this tribulation. And this tribulation that the scriptures are talking about, brethren, is not the final battle of Jacob's time of trouble. This tribulation is in your lifetime. And that's when it's taking place. The manner in which you walked in the footsteps of Jesus. That's all I have.
Okay, Brother Steve, there's a scripture that says, "They shall be saved so as by fire." Will you comment on that?
Yeah, I was just getting ready to read that. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, the laying of the foundation, which we know was Jesus, and how we are to build upon that foundation, gold, or we might say, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I think these scriptures corroborate exactly what Brother Leo and Brother Mike have said, because everyone who has taken this decision of consecration, being all the way back in the early church, and this was the Apostle Paul writing this, it was true in his day, that each one had a responsibility to build on that foundation. And they could build gold, silver, precious stones, or they could build wood, hay, and stubble. Some of them did build with wood, hay, and stubble. In his day, down through the age, in Brother Russell's day, and in our day today, and whatever future days are left, that the church is still here and the call is still open. there have been those who built with wood, hay, and stubble. Well, what he's saying is that whatever we're building with, it's going to be revealed because it's going to be tried by fire. And we know that every single prospective member of the church, everyone who has made a consecration, has their building tried by fire. That's the fiery trials of life that we all go through. We all go through these fiery trials. The ones who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, they withstand the fire. They're faithful. They withstand that fire. They're found to be faithful. Those who built with wood, hay, and stubble, that their works are burned. But what does he say? He says, he shall suffer loss. I think that's the loss of the great prize, the loss of being a member of the 144,000. But yet he says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, he will be saved. He will receive a lesser reward, and he will go through tribulation, fiery experiences, in order to achieve that lesser reward. And I think that has been applicable all the way down through the age to this very moment. And I was going to say one other thing here. And that is, when we talk about this tribulation in Revelation, the 7th chapter, it's the same word that's in the book of Acts. There's a scripture in Acts. It's in the 14th chapter and verse 22, I think. And here Paul is talking about the church. He says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And I notice in comparing this with the scripture in Revelation 7, there's one distinction. To the church, it's much tribulation. To the great company, it is great tribulation. And the word much is the word poly, P-O-L-Y. I think you've all heard of that. The word much in Revelation is mega, M-E-G-A, mega. So what that brings to my mind is to the faithful members of the church, they do go through a lot of tribulation to achieve their reward. The same experiences, the same trials to those who end up in the great company, it's much tribulation to them. It's just a burden that they can hardly bear, but through the Lord's grace, they do achieve a lesser station. But I agree with the thoughts that Brother Leo and Brother Mike have brought out along that.
Picture in particular the experiences of the church at the very end of the age. And I believe that Elijah is a manifestation of the church, the faithful overcomers, and I think Elisha represents the great company. And I think that Elijah and Elisha beyond Jordan walked together. And I think that, Elijah was the one who was commissioned to smite the Jordan the first time. And I think that, depending upon how we view the smiting of Jordan, I think that the second smiting of Jordan is done by Elisha. And I think that it is at that time that the great company as a class will be manifested. Great company is not manifested now. They exist as individuals. They have existed throughout the age, but they have not been manifested. And they would not be manifested, I think, as a class until after the church is complete. So that's how I would see it.
Now I feel better. Do you feel better with that statement? Sure. Wait a minute, Steve. Let me ask you a question. Are these the ones before the throne? Yes. The great company class.
Yes. Yes.
Go ahead.
One thing I wanted to just add. I think when we talk about the time after the church is complete, and we know there will come a time, as we discussed a couple of questions ago, that the church members, the 144,000, will all be on the other side of the veil. I do think that there will be some left after that church is complete that will comprise the last members of the great company class. I don't know how big a group that's going to be, but I think it will primarily be made up of, and perhaps totally made up, of those who are among the fellowship of the Lord's people and who have been, but who have not been as faithful to their covenant of sacrifice. And, they're going to be disappointed when they realize that the church is complete. Now, the question as to whether those individuals, however many of them there are, and I don't know what that number will be, whether those, how long into the trouble they will live before they are then taken, I don't really think we know the answer to that. Whether they go into the first phases of Armageddon is possible. But again, I don't think that's the point, to me, of the tribulation. I think the tribulation is their personal tribulation of being faithful versus not being faithful, just as the tribulation to all of those in that class all the way down through the age. It was their personal tribulation of not being as faithful to the Lord as they could have. That's their tribulation. That's what they've got to wash their robes from, is from their own unfaithfulness. And that is not dependent necessarily on the time in which they're living.
Okay, you mentioned the fact that the church will have been completed before they're dealt with. Is that right? Someone mentioned that? The church will have been completed before the great company class is dealt with?
As a class.
As a class.
As a class.
Yeah.
I think I want to make a distinction between as a class and as individuals. And I think the tabernacle picture does show that as a class. Individuals, I agree totally. Great company has, you know, look, the church has been in progress for nearly 2,000 years. And I can recall a couple of discourses I gave giving the mathematical breakdown and said that if we were to statistically say how over a span of time of 2,000 years, it would say that, look, we have 72 saints making their calling election sure every year, if that wasn't equal. So the church is not a large, large category. And I would agree that, I don't want to quote Brother Paul Malley, but he always says, we're not all going to make it.
Brother Mike.
Well, the church will be at the marriage. The great company will not be there. And it tells you that their time of awakening is different. They will be at the marriage feast, but not at the marriage ceremony. So you realize that there's a span in
there. Then they join the marriage feast.
They join the marriage
feast.
Those
who make it.
Pardon?
Those who make it.
Those who make it, yes.
And supposing those who don't make it, what happens to them?
Well, God's the judge of all that. We'll let him decide that.
The spirit begotten, what happens to them?
What happens to the spirit begotten? There again, God is the judge of that. And will be of the church and who will be of the great company, God alone knows. And his judgments are, Romans, the 14th chapter, it says, I'm just using it as a quote, why judge ye one another? Know ye not that we all shall stand before the judgment seats of God? And so our judgment is in God's hands, and the great company's judgment is in God's hands, and who will make it? What happens to those who have sinned against the Holy Spirit? Well, it's plain that they are sinned unto death.
You want to comment on his comment, Brother Steve?
No, I think he said it very well, but I will just say one thing, and I think,
go ahead.
I think this was just alluded to a minute ago. When we say that the great company has existed down through the age, we don't mean that there has been a call to that class. There had never been a call to
I'm
that class.
I'm glad you clarified that. Go ahead.
There's only been one call. You're called in the one hope of your calling, Ephesians 4:4 says. But as was already stated, not all have been faithful to their calling. But not all have repudiated the Lord, certainly, either. So the Lord in his mercy has provided this very secondary position. And the other thing is that I think it was sort of alluded to, but I wanted to specifically state that I don't think that any of the great company receives their reward or their resurrection until the church, after the church is complete. They weren't, you know, those that ended up in that class that went to sleep down through the age, I don't think they were raised when the sleeping saints were raised. Only the saints were raised. Only the saints are being raised now. That group that has existed all down through the age to the very last one of that great company, they will be raised together at the very end before, of course, the merit is applied on behalf of the world.
Okay, Brother Leo, you have the last word on this question. I read in the reprints that those who don't make it will go into the second death. What's your comment?
Well, I think you've heard already that if they have been fully enlightened and, you know, it depends on a number of factors, and only the Lord can judge, as Mike says, and I think we've got to leave it at that. Of course, if they have been fully enlightened, then they would be going into second death if they don't make the great company. The great company is a byproduct, as Stephen said, of the only one call that there is.
Okay, that's enough for that. Let's go on to the next one. The fifth, live in faith, live in confidence. Explain the following, live in faith, live in confidence, live in expectation. Brother Omer.
Well, I don't know that these are direct quotes from the scriptures, so I think that, okay, so then I'm on the right track or the wrong track. Let me begin by suggesting that the definition of faith in Hebrews 11 indicates that it is, you know, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. And I think to live in faith is based upon a reality in our heart that we have indeed been accepted of the Heavenly Father, we have been spirit begotten, and as a result, we are going to walk in newness of life, we're going to be motivated, and we have the assurance that ultimately that it is our faith that overcomes the world at the very end if we are going to be faithful. And so if we're going to be living in faith, then we're going to be energized so that we carry out our covenant of sacrifice. You want me to pause there or you want all three?
No, no, go ahead. That's all right. No, we'll stop right there. Okay. Stop right there. Let me give you a problem. I'm a good religious man. I go to church with my wife every Sunday. I'm a farmer. I'm raising 15 acres of corn. It hasn't been rained in for 3 months. Tonight I'm going to get on my knees and pray with my wife for the Lord to give us some rain. I get up in the morning. My wife tells me to go to the store. We're short of milk and we're short of eggs. I'm going out the door, but I just remembered something. I went back, opened up the closet, and I took my umbrella with me, and I went shopping. Could you comment on these, Brother Leo? On the expectation, on the confidence and so forth, and faith? What did you comment?
Well, first of all, you know, I'm glad you clarified that these are not scriptural expressions, because you sure gave us a job looking for these expressions in the Bible. Even the first one, live in faith, the only thing I could find is live by faith, Romans 1:17. But now I think the order should be like just you're bringing out now. Expectation should come second. You've got it third.
Well, that's my question. I found that in one of the books I was reading.
Oh, okay. Well, that has to do with hope.
Okay.
And hope means expectation. We should have expectation. Should not be something that's maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. And it reminds me of that story, just like you're bringing out here about the farmer, when the whole farming community went to the church to pray for rain because of the drought. And then as they were praying, the rain came, and
yeah,
it was pouring down, but they couldn't go home because they hadn't brought their umbrellas.
They forgot their umbrellas.
Right. They hadn't brought them,
right,
except one little girl. She brought the umbrella.
See that?
And she was able to go home.
Yeah. That's okay.
So she had the faith.
You know, let me get expectation is the act of looking forward to that prayer. Is that right? The confidence you have in that prayer. Brother Mike.
Well, is that a selfish expectation for yourself? Or, you know, the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Right.
So was that man a just man or was he an unjust man? So if it would have rained, that means he's just. Or if it rained, does that mean he was unjust?
I'm not going to answer that.
Well,
go ahead.
Okay, but by the same token, what is your motive? We pray for things, but God giveth it to please him. But does God do that? That's another thing. Some pray for rain, and when they come, and then the rain came, then they have to pray for the rain to stop because they got too much rain because of selfishness on mankind. So you have to be careful with that.
Okay. Brother Steve, this word, where is it? Confidence, expectation. You think they're kind of the same, or they a little nearness to each other?
Well, I think they're very similar. confidence is something that we are able to gain because not of anything that we've been able to do, but because of what we see the Lord doing, not only out in the world, but also particularly in our own lives. And I think this confidence increases, or it should increase, the longer we're in the narrow way. You know, all we have to do if we have any memory at all, is to think back to our own experiences and think back to the experiences of our brethren and see how the Lord has guided and directed us throughout all of the various life's experiences since we came to Him in consecration. And if it doesn't give us confidence, then we must have a bad memory, because I think all of us would say that. But I was thinking of something else, getting back to this living in faith, or living by faith, I think is probably the closer to the scriptural term. The scripture that was alluded to in Romans 1:17, which is one of the scriptures that uses this phrase, living by faith, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I think this scripture, and there's others similar to it, point out the fact that faith is a progressive condition in our life. We did have faith in order to come to Him and make a consecration. We had to have a measure of faith. But to say that that was the end of it by any means is far from the truth, or to say that there was nothing else that we had to do to make that faith grow. And if we're just sitting back and saying, well, I made a consecration and I know the truth and now there's really nothing else for me to do except to sit around and wait for God to perform miracles in my life, then we might as well be going to the nominal church because that's what most of them are doing. Living by faith means that we're putting something into our life that shows to our Heavenly Father through action, through character, through word, through deed that we do fully and truly believe Him and believe His word. We've been studying in Orlando in the book of John recently, and a couple of comments that we've had brought out, which I thought were very good, were concerning a couple of verses in John, the third chapter. John 3:36 is one of them. He says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And the little word on here, a better translation of that would be, he that believeth into the Son. And that, to me, that changes the thought of that to being a more active work that we have to participate in, believing into the Son. And the same thought is true in the very familiar verse to all of us, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into Him," I think is the real thought here, those who believe into Him, those who not just believe that He was the Son of God, but believe into Him, into His character, into His godlike qualities, and seek to conform themselves to Him. Those are the ones, he says, are going to have everlasting life, whether it be now for the church or whether it be for the world in the kingdom.
Okay. All right. So I think it's enough said on that. Let's go on to the next one. The sixth. And I would appreciate, friends, if you open your Bible to the 2 Kings. Open your Bible to 2 Kings, the second chapter. One to 15. But Omar, would you be good enough to read that? Because it's very important.
Oh, sure.
2 Kings, the second chapter, 1 through 15.
"And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And the Lord said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Elisha said that to him, sorry. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophet that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and stood to view afar off. And they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind unto heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him.
I think, friends, this is one of the most important deliberations that we're going to have because, friends, the prophet Elijah's experiences typifies the experiences of the church class right now during the last members of the body of Christ. Friends, it typifies the experiences the church is going through now. Anybody would want to comment on that? Brother Mike? And then we'll go on with these four places, or three places on the Jordan River.
The four places that Elijah went to. He went to Gilgal, he went to Bethel, and he went to Jericho, and he went to Jordan.
Give us Gilgal.
Well, God did not send him there. Though Elijah desired to, I'm quoting from Brother Russell's comment. And Brother Russell felt that this point was in 1874, which was the beginning of the harvest. Now, as you go through all these things, what Brother Russell felt at the time, you'll see that there, we have to be very liberal in our thinking along this line. But Elijah went to Gilgal when God didn't send him there. So what I would gather is if you're going places that you think that God is sending you, be sure that God is sending you. Or are you doing this on your own? This is the lesson I gather.
Yeah, it would seem that the parallel time, it would be the beginning of the harvest time, would be the parallel of this going to the places that the Lord sent him to. Any other comments? Leo?
As Mike said, the Lord really didn't send him there. They were at Gilgal when the announcement of, yeah, they were there at the beginning. And, looking at the meaning of Gilgal, it's a wheel. That's the meaning, basic meaning. It's a wheel. And another definition has been used, rolling away the reproach that Pastor Russell has used on this, rolling away the reproach. I really am at a loss. I have to answer this question that I don't know. I don't know why, you know, they're at Gilgal, and I don't know what the meaning is, from the definition of the word, or the meaning of the town being a wheel or rolling away the reproach. I know that the Elijah pictures a church in the flesh. There's no doubt about that in my mind. When he meets Elisha, who's to be his successor, there are two pictures that are involved. Elijah and Elisha, as they walk along, as the church in a great company. But, you know, Elisha didn't walk all the time with Elijah. Elijah was alone there for a long time. And then, after a while, the picture changes, and Elisha becomes a picture of the ancient worthies after Elijah goes, is taken away. So, it depends on what you like as a type. When it comes to certain types, when the scriptures mention something about a type, then you can be sure that you can develop it. And in the case of Elijah, we know that that is the proper type of the Lord's people. And likewise of Jezebel. Jezebel, who was his tormentor, was the picture of the apostate church that was out to try to get him. And from that we can get a type of Elijah being the true church. Okay. And that's as far as I want to go.
All right. Gilgal is on a west bank of the Jordan River. It means taking away the reproach. But they got to Gilgal and nothing happened. They weren't taken up, so they go on to the next place. So they go on to Bethel. Brother Steve. 1878.
Well, if we had about 2 hours.
No, you only got a few minutes. Quick.
This has been a difficult question for Bible students. It was a difficult question for Brother Russell, and he finally said before he died that he didn't know the answer to this. So for us to, certainly I don't think any of us would be dogmatic on our view on this, because he certainly wasn't. He suggested what these might picture. And I think what we're talking about primarily is this short period of time when Elijah and Elisha were together. I think it was already stated, Elijah during the majority of his life, there's a picture there that I think we have pretty well substantiated. And I think later on, Elisha, after Elijah was off the scene, certainly represents a work in the kingdom that will take place, of considering all the things that Elisha did. But during this short time that they were together, it's a little bit difficult for me to think of it as the church and the great company, for a number of reasons. Number one, as we already talked about, the great company has existed basically all the way down through the age, and not just at the end of the age. The great company is not faithful to their vows of consecration. Nothing is mentioned that Elisha was unfaithful at all. In fact, he went everywhere that Elijah went in this little trip that they took. He willingly went. Great company doesn't willingly sacrifice. They don't willingly follow the Lord. They have to be forced to. Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. To me, that totally goes against what the great company does. They, if anything, they show a lack of desire for God's spirit rather than asking for a double portion. So, you know, I have some problems with thinking of Elisha in this picture as representing the great company. I have a thought that of what it might represent, and we just don't have enough time to cover it. But I think I'll just suggest one thing, that perhaps these cities that were visited by Elisha and Elijah together, just before Elijah was taken up, perhaps might represent in a sort of a separate picture, away from the other Elijah picture, away from the Elisha picture afterward, that perhaps they might picture the walk of our Lord and His church as they have set about to fulfill God's will. They went to Bethel, I think maybe a representation of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. They went to Jericho, which perhaps is a representation of the earthly phase of the kingdom. Our Lord certainly His ransom, his redemption that he has provided is for the eventual blessing of all the families of the earth. They also went to Jordan. Jordan represents death. Both our Lord and the church had to go into death, go into that Jordan in order for them to be faithful. I mean, that's very brief, and it's, again, this is just merely a suggestion, and we leave, like Leo said, that's about all I can say about it.
Okay, friends, when you go home and you've got some time, take a look in the reprints, page 5772. Look it up for yourself, because this is, as he said, it's very, even I, all week long and for the last month, couldn't try to figure things out. Now, nothing happened anyway at Bethel, and they continue going on, and he went to Jericho. Jericho. That's the next place that they went to. And then it says here that the parallel date to the time when the door was thrown open to the Gentiles is 1881. But as I said, friends, notice what they say, and I appreciate that. It's just what they think. I think, or this is a thought. Accept it as such. It's not my job as a chairman to say this is it, or they're wrong, or they're right. You decide for yourself. They went to Jericho, nothing happened. They continued on to the Jordan River. And of course, I think this is, who wants to, you want to take that, Brother Homer? Jordan. Go ahead.
Look, I'm going to be very brief because my...
You're very brief.
I'm going to be very brief. Let me suggest that, you know, I would have no idea where to begin if Brother Russell didn't write in the subject. So I have to begin with what he said. I have no problem with what he wrote, even about the dates. But because Elijah seemed to be more than one picture, you know, we get involved in John the Baptist also, a lot of brethren have suggested that the cities also represent conditions. Now, I'll just say very briefly that I think there may well be conditions that exist among the Spirit begotten that are areas that we need to consider in our lives. Gilgal, for example, I think about the flesh. I think about the circumcision, the need to cut away the flesh. I think Bethel in 1 Kings 12, 28 to 33 is where Jeroboam, when they had a divided kingdom, he set up a practice of idolatry. So I think about idols that we might follow. Jericho was a walled city, and I think about Jericho when they marched around 7 days, the 6 days, and the 7 days, seven times. I think about the length of time, and I think about also the length of time that time becomes an element in terms of testing the brethren. And finally, Jordan means judge down, and I think it does relate to a message, and I think that part of the message that needs to be given out, I wish we had more time, but I won't. I'll say that, you know, there's weariness that's also involved also. You know, there could come a time when we say, well, no longer will we give a message. You know, nobody's coming to the truth, whatnot, and so forth and so on. So those are some of my thoughts. But again, I have no problem with what Brother Russell said.
Okay. Brother Leo, is this very reliable in connecting Jordan with the date of 1914? What is your thought? Comments. Just comments. Go ahead.
My comments on all of this is I don't know.
You know, you're making it very difficult for me. I don't know either. But I'm just trying to make some of these questions. Now, they went to the Jordan River, right? They stood at the banks of the Jordan, and Elijah threw its mantle on the river, and the river parted. Is that right?
Yeah.
And what is the significance of that, the parting of the River Jordan?
Has that happened yet?
I don't know.
Oh, boy, I'm not going to ask you. Mike.
Well, if Leo don't know, I don't know.
That's a big question they want to know.
Well, the
Steve.
Thing about it is, what I gather from this lesson for myself, the four places that Elijah went, he wasn't told to go there, but they went there. But in the last part of this Jordan, in all this, what I see is Elijah and Elijah waiting for the Lord to direct their path. So no matter where you go, whether you're told to go there or you're not told to go there, you should still wait for the Lord to direct your path in everything you do. And this is a lesson that I can gather from it without going. I feel like Leo because some of these dates and things that are here are not consistent. And Brother Russell himself says, we go grandly on. Each of us has made a consecration unto death. And we want to continue that and trust in the Lord that whatever His will be for us, that we will do the Lord's will in everything.
Okay, so we haven't answered the question whether the smiting of the Jordan has happened. That's for you to determine. I want to give you a quotation. Let me read you a quotation. I want your last comments because we have to close. We Bible students are going on even as Elijah and Elisha went on after crossing the Jordan. Yes. What's 115?
No, 110. This is 15 and you're 110.
Is it over?
Over at 110.
Oh, 110, I'm sorry. Okay, I have to cut it off. Let's cut it off. I'm sorry, friends. There you are. Ran out of time. Okay. Let's ask Brother Mike. Mike, will you stand up and give us a closing prayer, also a blessing on our fellowship, a blessing on our meal, and thank the Lord for the many blessings for these last 2 days.
Our most kind, gracious, loving Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. We do thank you, loving Father, for thy Son, thy only begotten Son, who so loved thee and who so loved us, that he gave his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for us all, and that we in our life, in this age, live before thee. And we have the wonderful privilege, the wonderful opportunity, that if we would walk in his footsteps and become copies of him, that we might also be with him. We do thank you, loving Father, for our brethren the world over. We thank you for their faith, for their love, for their sacrifice and their zeal and their joy in their hearts of walking in thy precious truth. We thank you for this convention. We thank you for the brethren who will serve us here. We thank you for the fellowship we have received. And we thank you for the spiritual food that we have received. Loving Father, we would ask thee for thy forgiveness of any thoughts we have said or anything we have done that not in accordance with thy will, that thou would help us to overcome these weaknesses, that thou would teach us further in thy wonderful plan. Now we thank you for the temporal provisions that are provided for us. Bless the hands prepared it and those who provided it. Bless our fellowship together and the strength that we receive from these temporal provisions. May it give us strength that we may continue in some way to glorify thee. This we ask and thank you for, and we ask it all in the worthy name and merit of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.